Pick a phrase to govern this morning's word. It will be plans and providence. Plans and providence. For the last few weeks, I've been fascinated with this section of the book of Acts, the last half of Acts, from roughly around about chapters 16, 17 through to the end. And I was going to preach on something completely different to what I'm preaching on this morning, but over the last couple of days, I've sort of been, as you tend to do sometimes, get led in a different direction. So what I would like to do this morning, just for a short while, is look at how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, directed and guided Paul in this passage of Scripture, and just see if we can draw some lessons from this. Now, what I would like to do is just concentrate on the last part of Paul's third missionary trip. Now, I'm going to put some slides up just to help us take that in. And what I want to do is to show us what he intended to do and what actually happened. There was two different things. And to see how Paul was guided by the Spirit and how he was able to handle all that went on around him. Because if you do nothing else, you read Acts and you read the life of Paul, you can be nothing else but amazed at how complex his life was and how he handled everything that went on. His life was full of concerns. Concerns mainly not for himself, I might add, for the different churches, for Galatia, for Rome, for Corinth, for the new churches that were being set up, for the heresy that was spreading through the church. Paul also had a desire to open new mission fields. And besides that, he had his own trials, his own tribulations that affected him personally. So, if everything goes to plan, what I want to do is just flip some slides up for you for 1 minute. It'll just take a little bit to click in this. Right, if I can, if this, yeah, we got it. Right. Here you have modern day Europe. And just so you can get an idea of when we put the next map up and show you Paul's journey, where we're talking about. If you imagine that round here you've got Israel and Jordan, Paul's third missionary trip took him round this coast into modern day Turkey, but then was Galatia and Phrygia, over towards this area here, and then round through to Corinth and Greece. And then he actually came all the way back this way as well. At the end of his second trip, where he'd spent most of the time at Corinth, Paul had been there a year and a half and headed back now towards Jerusalem. While at Corinth, he'd wrote two epistles, one to the Thessalonian church, which were the earliest of the apostolic letters. He sailed then to Syria, which is, as you can see, around onto this coast. He was accompanied back on the end of the second visit with Aquila and Priscilla. He left them at Ephesus, and we'll see Ephesus a little bit clearer in a second, but Ephesus is round this area here. He left them there. They bump into Apollos. Remember, they instructed Apollos in the way of the Lord. Apollos went back to Corinth. Paul then comes round to back to Jerusalem, presents himself like he usually did at the end of each mission to the Jews, to the elders, and there, from there, went straight back to, from Jerusalem, he went straight back up to Antioch. Now, this is a map I cached off some of the Bible CDs. I'm going to put arrows on it just to help us out because the number's really a bit confusing. But Paul starts his mission, starts his third one in the year AD 30 at Antioch there. He spent a little time at Jerusalem, went up to Antioch and started there. Now you can pick all this up if you want to follow it in the Bibles from chapter 18 and verse 23. This missionary trip took him 4 years. When he was asked to stay, in verse 23 it says, he spent some time there, this is talking about Jerusalem, but he departed and went up to Antioch, and from Antioch he started his trip and went towards Galatia and Phrygia. Now these are the areas, and if you went back to the other map, you're in the middle of Turkey now. Galatia and Phrygia were the first churches that he went to. He journeyed, the Bible says, up the upper coast, and then after that he came to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the bulk of the third mission. He spent 3 years at Ephesus. The city was like, well, one commentator put it, the city was like the Liverpool of the Mediterranean. It was a big open harbour, big open port. There was a lot of traffic went through the Mediterranean Sea, through to Ephesus. He said, and as Liverpool was like the centre of traffic in the 1800s for us, and behind Liverpool you had all these great industrial towns like in Lancashire and that. So around Ephesus there was a lot of great towns. And if you read the book in Revelation and the letters that Christ sent, they're all to the churches that surround Ephesus. It's Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. It was a city of vast wealth. It was given to every kind of pleasure, every kind of fame. Its theatres and its race course were world renowned. There, yeah? At least we can get with encyclopedias. This is the Arcadian Way. Now that led up there from the port right through to this big amphitheatre. Now this is the big amphitheatre that we'll think about in a minute with Demetrius. That held 24,000 people. And in the bottom of there you can imagine all this riot and Demetrius, and for hours they were shouting to the goddess Diana, was Paul and disciples being persecuted for what had happened was they'd taken the trade off them. And so effective as was Paul and his ministry, like I said, that Demetrius, he lost his business and he caused this massive riot, and they dragged Paul into the middle of there. Right. So from there, after 3 years, Paul then decides to go towards Macedonia. And about AD 56, he heads off round. There he goes to Berea. And after there, he heads up towards Corinth. He visited the churches, and when he came to Greece, there in Greece, he abode for 3 months, spending probably the greater of the time in Corinth itself. From Corinth, he wrote Galatians and Romans, and that's quite important if you bear that in mind. From Corinth, he wrote Galatians and Romans, and he stayed there for 3 months. And when the Jews plotted to kill him, what Paul had planned to do, Scripture says... Oh, that's something else from Corinth for you. I shoved it in. It's the Temple of Apollo up in the Corinth. And these columns are 24 foot high, 6 foot wide, and Paul would have seen that. But at Corinth, he decided that he intended to sail right to Syria. Right away across, he was going to bypass all what he was going to do. And he's more or less, Scripture says, ready to get on the ship when he finds out there's a plot to kill him. And instead... he decides to go on foot. Now, Paul expected to meet... Right, we're going to change tracks. Right, we're going to change slides now, because that one didn't really give you enough detail. From Corinth, they went round to Troas. There, Paul met the disciples. Now, Paul stayed there for 7 days, had a tremendous time. The Bible says a door was opened up to him, and... the plan was that from there they were going to carry on to Assos, to Mytilene, and all the way down. But after 7 days, Paul was supposed to meet Titus. Titus, he had left at Corinth. He was expecting a message from Titus, what was going to find out what was happening with the church. While Paul waited at Troas, what he decided to do was send the disciples, Luke and everybody else, on to Assos. And he himself went back into Macedonia, went back to meet Titus to receive the message. And on meeting Titus, there was a 3 month gap between leaving Troas and him returning back to Assos, and he wrote the second Corinthians. He says himself in Corinthians, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me to the Lord, and he stayed there for 7 days. But because of Titus not arriving, Paul worrying for the Corinthian church, he goes back into Macedonia. So what he did then, he got the others to wait for Paul at Assos. A month later, 3 months later, I should say, he goes back to meet him. He says in 2 Corinthians again, I had no rest in my spirit because I could not find Titus, my brother, and taking leave of them, I departed to Macedonia. So Paul went to meet Titus after 3 months. They came and they took him on board, and they met up with everybody at Assos. And from Assos, well then, they sailed past Mytilene and through to Miletus. Now, from Miletus, there's that great bit where he calls for the elders from the Ephesian church. And Ephesus elders came across, and there is a tremendous scripture passage in chapters, I think it's chapter 20, where, it's around about chapter 20, where he calls for the elders to come across, and there's a great scene at the end of it where they're all weeping. Chapter 20, verse 17 to 33, a great passage of scripture. Paul seemingly knows that what lays ahead of him, he says his farewells to the elders. And as you read it, it's probably one of the most emotional and dramatic meetings in the book. And it ends up with them all weeping on each other's neck in verse 38, it says of chapter 20. Because they thought they wouldn't see him again. And it was right. And then we come up to chapter 21, the final part of his mission. He leaves the elders and he takes his final voyage. First of all, he sails past Kos, the Bible says, past Rhodes, past Patara, past Cyprus, and he ends up at Tyre. For Tyre, he stays for 7 days. He stays at 7 days for there because they're unloading the ship. Straight away, he gathers, he goes and meets and links in with the Christian church, and there's a time of real blessing. From there, Paul goes to Caesarea and he stays with Philip. Philip, who had the four virgin daughters, and the prophet Agabus met him. Agabus starts to tell Paul what's going to happen. He takes Paul's belt, wraps his own hands and feet and says, look, you know, this is what's going to happen to the person who owns this belt in Jerusalem. And from there, Paul goes into the I'll turn that off now because it's not required anymore. Paul goes into the church, into the Jewish leaders, into see James, and explains everything that is done. So, just a quick recap of what he did. How he went round, basically, to Corinth and came all the way back. The bulk of the time spent at Ephesus. It doesn't take long, does it, to see how Paul was a real action man for God. You can imagine him being one of those people who can't sit still, who had to be doing something. The only thing that really interested Paul was preaching the gospel. It was his gift, it was his commission, and he would seek every opportunity and every opening to do this. He openly confesses in Scripture that while he had breath, while he had life, his desire was to point people to the cross and the good news of the gospel. With this in mind, Paul made plans. Now the plans, some of these plans were short-term plans, and some of these plans were long-term plans. Now, for nearly 20 years, he had been on the mission field. His desire for the gospel had not diminished one iota. He didn't think, well, now I've done my time, I've done my share. Perhaps somebody younger, perhaps I'll just push Titus and Timothy and they can take over from me and I'll drift into the background. And no, Paul wasn't that sort of person. He literally had a desire to be on the road spreading the gospel. Now, if you can just in your Bibles turn back to chapter 19 and verse 21. Paul here hasn't finished his third missionary trip and he's already planning his next. So in verse 21 it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in his spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and into Archaea to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul is in the middle of his third missionary trip, and he's also already starting to plan his fourth one. When he's been through Macedonia and Archaea, and he's been back to Jerusalem, I'm going off to Rome. He had short-term plans. His short-term plan there and then at that moment in time was to do Macedonia and Archaea and on to Judea, Jerusalem. His long-term plan was eventually to take him to Rome. And if you go to Romans 15, and bear in mind that Paul wrote Romans 15 while he stayed at Corinth, so this is only literally days after this chapter, in Romans 15 and verse 23, Paul says this tremendous thing. He says, but now, as there is no more unoccupied ground. Now, I find that absolutely amazing. That all that area that he covered, there was no more unoccupied ground in that part of the world. The gospel had gone out. And I have for years past been eager to pay you a visit. Now, don't forget, he's talking to the Roman church. I hope as soon as I extend my travels into Spain to see you on my way and be helped forward by you on my journey when I have first enjoyed being with you for a time. But at present, I am going to Jerusalem, which we already found out, and to serve God's people. For Macedonia and Greece have kindly contributed a certain sum in relief of the poor among God's people in Jerusalem. Yes, they have kindly done this, and in fact it was a debt they owed, for seeing that the Gentiles have been admitted into the partnership with the Jews in their spiritual blessings, they in turn are under obligation to render sacred sacrifice to the Jews in temporal things. Paul had not even finished his missionary trip, his third one, and he'd already decided what his next mission trip was. He was going to Rome and he's going to go into Spain. Now, we can draw a number of practical conclusions from these events. First of all, it is proper for Christians to make plans and set goals. It is proper for you to do that. You know, we're encouraged, aren't we, in our secular lives to make plans for the future. We are surrounded by it. We are bombarded with phone calls every evening at 7 o'clock from whichever building society and bank saying, you know, you can prepare for the future. I get this letter from the Abbey National saying, you've got £1,000 worth of free death cover, if you take £80,000 of free death cover. We are bombarded to make everyday plans for the future. Well, we need to make plans, obviously, to serve God. We need to make plans to find opportunities to glorify his name. And when we do that, this is not inconsistent with a genuine trust we have in the sovereignty of God. It doesn't mean that because we make these plans and we set these goals, either as a church or either as an individual, do we in any way undermine the sovereignty of God, whereby our plans suddenly overrule God's will for our lives, with our own ideas, with our own aspirations. We need to make plans, and we need to present these plans to God, and that is probably the key. It's good to be like Paul, to make both short-term and long-term plans for our lives, whether these goals are to produce more sanctified Christian walk, or whether they are to spread the gospel. I was really challenged this weekend with Gerald Emmons' ministry, especially Sunday morning, about taking up your cross daily. Isn't that a short-term plan for each and every one of us? Don't we have to take up our cross daily? I was convicted by the preacher. And then the long-term plan, what did he talk about? Those scales and the weights, and the last weight was eternity. Isn't that the long-term plan for each and every one of us? That we get to eternity? Isn't this what we want to achieve? Isn't this the goal we all seek? The race we are running, as Paul says, the prize we are looking forward to receiving? Now, the key to all our plans, and this is probably the crux of what we're trying to get over this morning, is the necessity to seek God's leading and God's guiding. And it's essential that we are led by the Spirit of God when we make these plans. If we are not guided by the Spirit, then these plans will ultimately stumble and fail. Now, there are many ways available by which God will guide us. Many ways available by which God will lead us and show us his will. We have scripture, we have prayer, we have counsel by elderly Christians, by pastors, by elders. We have Christian brothers and sisters. We also have a Christian mind. And don't ever underestimate the Christian mind. And God can use any number of these. But ultimately, the action will be God's Spirit working on the inner man. God's Spirit working inside your heart, inside your mind, inside your life, revealing God's will for your lives, for our lives, and showing us the way forward. Now, sometimes our plans are not the plans of God. And we have to be led by God to see that this is not what I want for you. Sometimes our plans are the same as God's. But how we think we shall get there, how we think we imagine we're going to get there, and how God actually gets us there, there is a world of difference. And you'll see that illustrated in the life of Paul. Because Paul got to Rome eventually, but I believe it wasn't how he imagined he was going to get there. But the important key is that he let himself be led by the Spirit of God. Martin Luther said this. He said, "I know not the way God leads me, but well do I know my guide. And if you can get hold of that phrase and you can really, really let it sink into your soul, it really is a big key for opening up a lot of this. I know not the way that God leads me, but well do I know my guide. And it's probably the best advice for knowing the will of God in our lives. The closer you get to the guide, to Christ, to our Lord, the clearer the path will be for you and for me and for the church. How can we see his footsteps if we are lagging behind or we're at a distance? God's plan for your life will be much easier, much clearer, easily recognised the closer you are to the shepherd. I know not the way God leads me, but well do I know my guide. Now, knowing the will of God must not be thought only in terms of finding a certain vocation in life, because those are literally very small compared to the overall picture that the Bible presents about knowing the will of God. Obviously, the things that come into our minds as, oh, what am I going to do in the future? Who am I going to marry? These are great big decisions, but basically they are very small compared to your life as a whole. For you to know the will of God, the scripture is quite clear that your life has got to be lived in conformity and obedience to the revealed will of God. That is the bigger picture. The smaller picture is finding these vocations and finding what I'm going to do in the future. The big picture of your life is this, is that you're required by God. The will of God for you in your everyday life is to conform to his word and to be obedient to his teachings. There are clear statements from scripture that tell us what we are to do in certain circumstances. Paul, when he talked to the Thessalonians, said this. He said, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more. Just as you received from us, you ought to walk to please God. You ought to walk to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you, that through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, it's clear. You have no left turning or right turning here. Scripture comes down and says straight away, the will of God for you is that you are to be more sanctified. You are to be more separated from the world and separated unto God. Again, in the same letter to Thessalonians, Paul goes on to say, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you." Again, it's a clear, cut, straight command from God. You want to know the will of God? Well, not only are you to be separated, you're to give thanks to God in everything. No, it's not difficult to go through the New Testament and bring numerous illustrations to prove this point. The Bible is the revealed word, will of God for you and for me. It must be obeyed, it must be applied. Its pages contain the commands to be obeyed, the principles to follow, the things to be avoided. It's full of examples to be copied, full of examples to be avoided. But the key to it is, as the psalmist said, "I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart." And the person who can truly say, this, that "I delight to do your will," this is the one who is close to the guide. This one who can hear the call and see his footsteps. Now, on a practical point, the Bible is a complete revelation of God. There are always decisions that we must make, or that we do make, that are not covered by specific statement in scripture, especially modern day. And it's important that when these events happen in our lives, and they happen to each and every one of us, these are the times when we are found to be even more closer to the Lord and to the guide, so that whatever decisions we make, they are based upon principles that are laid down in scripture. As we've already said, we have his word, we have prayer, we have godly counsel from pastors and elders and from Christians. We have a renewed mind. We have a common sense. And God can use all these. And he can lead and he can guide. Paul, when he was talking to the Philippians, said this. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed me, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God working through the Christians, through their minds, through their desires, And he did it to what? To will. To accomplish his will. I know, and even at the end of all that, even if you think that through reading your Bible you're not getting directed, through prayer you're not getting directed, through counsel you're not getting the right thing, you've got a common sense, you've got a mind. Sometimes, you know, you just have to do what Paul did. You just have to take a step of faith in the dark, relying that God will either shut the door or open the door. And if you look at the life of Paul hard enough, Paul did this many times. Many times he took a step of faith thinking, I'm going to go in this direction, and God shut the door. The key is being close to the Saviour, being close to the guide, and realising that when God's closing the door, that's it. You're going somewhere else. You don't, like a bull in a china shop, want to keep going. As Luther said, it will not work unless we get close to the guide. We are found in his word, applying his truths and his principles and his teachings. So obviously, it asks us all a question, doesn't it? How well do we know the guide? How close are we to God today? How close are you to God today? Are you uncertain what God wants for you to do? The answer's easy. Get closer to the guide and start applying the basic truths from Scripture. You can know the will of God through the Scriptures and through prayer and through submission to the Spirit. Because, you know, it is God's delight to guide his people. It is God's delight to guide his people. Just as the psalmist said that there was nothing better for him to do than to do the will of God and to be found in with his holy law written on his heart. There is nothing more that God wants for you than to show you his will in your life. For you to come to him in faith and in trust, to place your hand in his, to let him have control and rule of your life. And to be honest, you know, given the fact that God does provide for us and that he wants us to be guided by his Spirit, it would not only be folly, but it would be an insult to God if we were to drift from one challenge to another without any clear destination in our Christian life. To somehow meander through our Christian lives with no direction, with no purpose, with no goals, with no aspirations, either as a church or either as a Christian. You know, we often go as fellowship into each other's houses. I like the kitchens, mate. I like one or two kitchens because there's all these things, bits of paper stuck over the walls. Normally, they are to-do lists. I don't know if you have to-do lists in your house. To-do lists. And they're normally written by the wives, but that's no slant on the wives. They probably think a bit more ahead. You go in these houses, you see these to-do lists. And this is the jobs that are laid out for you to do that day or that week. I have a program on my laptop, and it generates these to-do lists for me. In fact, you can set times on these to-do lists. You can put dates in them. You can get reminders flashing up on the screen saying, ding, ding, you know, you should be at this meeting now, and where are you? You're on the M62 or whatever it is. Surely, each and every one of us must have a to-do list in our lives for God. We must have an area that we need to improve. A brother or a sister we need to pray for. A desire for an opportunity to spread the gospel. A clear understanding of scriptures. A closer walk with God. A better witness at work. A better witness at home. A desire to be used more by God. To be more effective. To be more willing. To be more able. To be more loving. To be more understanding. More Christ-like. I'm sure that we should all have to-do lists. But are our to-do lists non-existent? Do we not get any reminders anymore because we have nothing on our list? And if we have nothing on our list, what are we saying to God about the reality of our faith? Have we somehow started to lose that first love we had when we first got saved? Or have we got so complacent with our Christian walk and growth that so indifferent that the word doesn't affect us really that much more? The message just is in the atmosphere and it floats over us. Christian friends, your to-do list will never be emptied. Not now, not even in glory, because when you get to glory, you'll just get another to-do list and you'll be doing something else for the Lord and something else for our God. The ambassadors off to galaxies or whatever it is that these preachers imagine. But your list and your things for God will never enter. We need to make plans. We need to make plans for the future. These plans need to be governed by the Spirit of God. We need to lay our personal goals before the Lord and assess them in the light of His Word. It doesn't matter how persuaded we are that we may want to go this way, we have to admit that we do not know what tomorrow brings. James summed it all up, didn't he? He said, come on, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, or buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appears for a while, for a little time, and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and do that. You know, your goals, your plans, my goals, my plans have to be set in a context. And the context is hope and the promises of God. The way that Paul lived his life echoed this. Why was he such an encouragement to the church in the midst of all that he suffered? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why was Paul such an encouragement to everybody around him in the midst of everything he suffered? Because he lived his life in the context of an eternal hope and a trust in the promises of God. The very last words of Christ in Matthew's Gospel are this. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The last words are, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. You know, we look at the life of Christ, and we know that because he was God, he knew exactly what lay ahead. The path he was to tread was clearly laid out before him. There was no uncertainty, no obscurity. Everything was clearly defined and marked. But not so with Paul, and not so with us. Paul had to listen to the Spirit of God, and in faith he took hold of the promises of God. He clinged on to, lo, I am with you always. And more often than not, he found that his paths were modified by all sorts of unforeseen circumstances. And we too need to set our goals in the same context of hope, in the clinging on to the promises of God. And like Paul, take hold of that same promise. Lo, I am with you always. How many times, if you read through Acts, now I'm probably a bit more familiar because I've literally not been able to get out of Acts about the last 3 or 4 weeks, maybe even a bit longer. How many times as you read through Acts, you see that Paul planned to do something, but some event happened and he was led in a different direction. Or he planned to go this way, but the Spirit opened the door and he went that another way. And this was the key to God for everything. The key is to look for God, in everything. Robert Burns, when he wrote his famous poem, said, the best laid schemes of mice and men. What are they? They're all fickle and they all fail. Solomon said, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring forth. The fact and the truth about man and the stark reality that we all know is that we can't see into the future. We do not know what the day will bring. But we need to plan. And we cannot live our lives at random, but also the control of tomorrow, well, that will always elude us, just as it did Paul. On the one hand, we have the ordinary Christian experience whereby the Spirit leads us and guides us by the use of the Spirit, His Spirit, or by the Scripture, or by prayers, or principles laid down by godly counsel, by the renewed mind. On the one side, we have the Christian's experience, and on the other side, well, we recognise we don't know what tomorrow will bring. You know, the job of the Holy Spirit, as one commentator said, is not to make us clairvoyants and seers so we know what tomorrow brings, but it's to make us wise and discerning Christians. The work of the Holy Spirit does not or is not designed to make us independent of the Lord. Because the fact is the opposite. The Holy Spirit's design is to make us depend on Christ more. He wants us to depend on him more and more. So that when Paul tells the Corinthians that we walk by faith and not by sight, you can put that back into the equation. You've got the Christian here who has got all these tools at his benefit to whereby he can find the will of God, but he just doesn't know what tomorrow brings. So he goes into the morrow, in the next day, guided by the Spirit, with the words in his heart, for I walk by faith and not by sight. The secret things of tomorrow belong to God. They are His to know. What the Spirit wants to do is make us more dependent upon Him, so that we take our next step of faith, our next step of trust, holding on to what? The context that we talk about of hope, of faith, and of the promises of God. Believing that the plans we have made, God will lead and overrule. Martin Luther said, "I know not the way God leads me, but well do I know my guide." As it happened, Paul's short-term plan of visiting Macedonia and Achaia never even got off the ground, as in chapter 19 and verse that we was reading. Instead, he sent Timothy and Erastus, and he went over into Macedonia. So Paul's short-term plan never even kicked off. But what happened was he was led by the Spirit of God, and God opened the doors and God closed the doors. Running out of time. Let's just look at a quick journey to Rome with Paul. It'll only take a moment or two, because then you get to see how Paul puts into practice the Spirit of God. After he had spoken to the elders at Ephesus, we read that he continued his journey towards Jerusalem. In chapter 21, where we read, there was a series of events that would start to show Paul, or the Spirit would start to reveal to him, what lies ahead. And it's worth noting that as we look at these events, not everything is revealed. Paul doesn't get a complete picture all at once. He gets little bits of snippets and snippets. A bit like the crafter preachman that will glean this little bit of truth and that little bit of truth. But by the end of the sermon, you get the whole point what he's trying to make. Paul just gets little bits. In chapter 21 and verse 4, he arrives at Tyre. And immediately he links in with the local church and he stays there 7 days. He stays there 7 days because they're unloading the ship with the cargo and he's enjoying fellowship with his brothers and sisters. This church at Tyre had been started by those Corinthians that had fled Jerusalem after Stephen was martyred. And let us not forget who was the cloak bearer that day, who gave his consent. But while he was there, the Spirit revealed to the church that what was lying ahead for Paul at Jerusalem, that they were suffering. And they told Paul, the Bible says, through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. The Spirit had revealed to them that suffering and tribulation lay ahead for Paul. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go. Well, basically what it was, the Spirit had revealed to them that Paul would suffer. Their concern for Paul was that we don't want to see you suffer. So they were exhorting Paul, don't go. There's nothing but trouble at Jerusalem. But Paul was one of those who wouldn't go against the will of God. And at the end of the 7 days, we have this tremendous scene as he leaves. Him and Luke and the other companions. It says here in verse 5 of 21, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us. And how many times we do this on a Sunday? Wives and children, they all went out of the city following Paul. They all knelt down at the seashore, and they all prayed. And you have that scene of that tremendous prayer meeting on the beach. And when they finish the prayer meeting, Paul gets on the boat and he sets sail again. Tremendous scene. And from there, they went to Ptolemais for a day and then on to Caesarea. At Caesarea, again, they stayed at Philip the Evangelist's house. Philip was one of the seven. One appointed like Stephen. He had 4 virgin daughters, the Bible says, who prophesied. They don't tell us what they prophesied. But what the Bible does say is that a prophet from Judea came down called Agabus. And he took hold of Paul's belt and he bound his own hands and his own feet and he said, look, whoever owns this belt will be bound in Jerusalem, and not only bound but also given over and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And when they heard these things, this time it says both we and those. Which leads us to presuppose that in the previous experience at Tyre, just the Christians in the church had encouraged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But now Luke and the companions were encouraging Paul. Both we and those from the place pleaded with him, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound also, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only Philip, but now Luke's involved. And all Paul's travelling companions, they don't want him to go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, but the will of the Lord be done. Now, even though it's not quite imagined, Paul was not unaccustomed to persecution. It was very much part of his life. As he said to the
the Ephesian elders, he says, look, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations wait me. What waited for him at Jerusalem, he didn't yet really comprehend, but he knew it was God's will for him to go up. He knew that there's going to be persecution and suffering, but that's about it. As he arrives, as we've seen, he presents himself to the church. Within days, he's found in the temple, and then there's a big riot that occurs. He ends up being saved from the angry mob by the Roman soldiers and centurions. During that time, he faces an inquisition before the Sanhedrin. He stands up to speak to defend himself, but again, that ends up in another riot, so much so that the Roman soldier says that the commander, fearing that Paul might be pulled to pieces, the soldiers went down and they took him by force from among them and brought him back to the barracks. And so Paul, now he's at Jerusalem, he's in the temple, there's a riot there, he goes to the Roman garrison, there's another riot as he goes back to stand before the Sanhedrin. And Paul was only human, he had feelings, he had sometimes, I'm sure, he needed a bit of comfort. And then he starts to get the real picture from Christ. Because in chapter 23 in verse 11 it says this: but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness for me in Rome. And the final piece of the puzzle was for Paul. He now knew what God had planned. He was going to Rome. Not as he had expected on the mission field, or he imagined. He went tied to a Roman centurion. Over the next days and weeks, he discovers a plot through his sister's son. He's moved to Caesarea. For the next 2 years, he's a prisoner in chains. And Felix, the governor at the time, keeps sending for him and sending him back and wanting to hear from him. And the Bible says the only reason Felix did that wasn't that he was interested in hearing the word. He just wanted Paul to pay him money to release him. Felix gets removed. Festus takes over. King Agrippa. And eventually we know the story that Paul appeals to Caesar and ultimately is taken to Rome. He doesn't get there, as he imagined on the missionary tale, but in chains and tied to a Roman centurion. But all the way through this, I'm sure that Paul felt the comfort and the love of his Saviour. He held on to the promises of Scripture, onto the hope of the Gospel. And I'm sure whenever he felt down, that his Christ drew alongside like he did when he was in that jail in Caesarea. Be of good cheer, I am with you. He eventually sets off to Rome and waits for his hearing before Caesar. It took 4 years from returning to Jerusalem to being freed in front of Caesar and speaking before Caesar. The last chapter, the last verse in Acts says that this, that says, and Paul dwelt for 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Paul let the Spirit of God guide him through all his plans. Joseph Parker in his hymn said this: God holds the key to all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. A few verses down in that same hymn, he says this: I cannot read his future plans, but this I know, I have the smiling of his face and all the refuge of his grace while here below. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. For some of us it may be good, for others it may not be so good. For some of us we may know that ahead of us there might be ill health or redundancy or relation problems. But we all need the grace of God. We all need to be challenged. We all need to be tested. We will all be challenged. We will all be tested. And we'll all be required to take up our crosses. Whether it's in the home or whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the street or the school or the college, we will all be required by God. Job said this. He said, he knoweth the way that I take. You know, the key to not only surviving as a Christian, but to also rejoicing through all that life can throw at us, is to place everything in the hands of the guide. It is to realise, like Joseph Parker did, that he had to submit everything into the care of God. His last verse says, enough, this covers all my wants, and so I rest. For what I cannot, he can see. and in his care I saved shall be forever blessed. Let us just finish with those thoughts, that God not only holds the key, he also holds us in his hand. And as he promised Christ, he will never let any one of us slip out of his hand. And let us remember what Luther said. The key is that we really do not need to know what tomorrow brings, but that we really need to know the guide who will take us through tomorrow. Amen.